Heavenly Father, may my words and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed by your Holy Spirit, that now and always we will glorify your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to the last chapter of the book of Jonah, which we've been following in the last few weeks. It's an unusual narrative, I think we all agree. And I think I've always thought of it as a parable or a story, which, like many parables and stories in the Bible, contain immense truth. I must say, as a parable, it's longer than most. As we know, Jonah was sent by God to proclaim a message from God, a message which called for the people of this large city, Nineveh, to repent of its evil ways and to turn to God. And those ways, as you know, are love and righteousness and mercy. Just think about it for a minute. Jonah was being asked to go to the heart of an empire which had menaced his own people. We don't know the exact date of Jonah, and therefore we don't know at what point the Assyrian Empire had reached. What we do know is that it eventually removed almost all the people of Israel from their country and conquered it with great cruelty. Well, at the height of their power, the Assyrians controlled a vast area, which included Mesopotamia, which means the lands on either side of the Tigris and the Euphrates, most of modern Syria, Iraq, and modern Jordan, Israel, Egypt, and even Cyprus. Assyria's kings ruled from cities, Asher, Nineveh, Khorsabad, and of course Nimrod. Nineveh was transformed by King Sennacherib, who reigned from BC 705 to 681. And he transformed it into a metropolis, the size and splendour of which would astonish the ancient world, astonish us if we saw it in its glory days. It covered 7 square kilometres, and its palaces and temples were adorned with colossal sculptures and brilliantly carved bas reliefs. An intricate system of canals and aqueducts watered the king's pleasure gardens and game parks. We know quite a lot about Nineveh, because it was excavated in 1847 by a British diplomat whose name was Austin Layard, later Sir Austin, and he had the sponsorship of the British Museum. The area was part of the Ottoman Empire then, and the authorities in Istanbul, for whatever reason, gave permission for sculptures and bas-reliefs to be removed to London, and they're there now in the British Museum. In fact, if you are able to slip over to London between now and the 24th of February, you would be able to visit a special exhibition of those bas-reliefs entitled "I Am Ashurbanipal, King of Assyria." Well, the bas-reliefs illustrate very clearly what an efficient war machine that Assyria was. Assyria's rapid expansion was achieved through force. And by the mid-8th century BC, the Assyrian kings commanded a professional standing army with chariots, cavalry, and infantry. This massive army was supplemented by the king's own personal bodyguard of elite troops. The Assyrians preferred to mount surprise attacks against an inferior force to guarantee their own security and victory. To avoid losses of men, they would often blockade fortified cities, cutting off supplies and reinforcements or any means of escape. And in addition, they were skilled with siege works, using tunnelling and battering rams and siege engines. The bas-reliefs that are now in the British Museum depict the brutality and cruelty with which Assyria treated its enemies, including impaling them while still alive on sharpened stakes. Military conquests were followed by the extraction of wealth through plunder, tribute payments, taxation, and even people. Entire populations from defeated kingdoms were forcibly deported and resettled elsewhere within the empire. These deportees could be exploited, conscripted into the Assyrian army, made to populate new cities or work the land in relatively undeveloped provinces, and specialist craftsmen would be settled in the cities to support public works. And this, of course, is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel when they were conquered by the Assyrians in 732 BC. As an earthly representative of the gods, the Assyrian kings believed they had a duty to punish all who resisted them and therefore insulted the Assyrian gods. Captured enemy leaders were displayed and publicly humiliated in triumphal parades. Some were chained to the city gates like dogs. The message was clear: resist or rebel, and you will experience violence such as you have never imagined. Well, these Assyrian kings were examples of ruthless, despotic leaders, and there have been plenty down the ages. I've only described this because the city to which Jonah was being asked to go was one of great sophistication, great wealth, and great power. Moreover, Jonah would have known this. I would have been thoroughly afraid. And it doesn't mention that in the Bible. It mentions all that he did not want to go. He didn't think it was right or appropriate. Who was he to attempt to change the ways of this willful kingdom? And what kind of reception would he expect when he went there? Well, he's not alone. The Bible is full of stories of men of God called by God to face such an adversary and feeling totally unprepared, unfit for the task, genuinely in fear, and fearing the personal consequences. There's a long list, but think of a couple in the Old Testament. Moses was called by God to represent him in the court of the king of Egypt, although he had been brought up in that court from babyhood. And so he was, by experience, manifestly fit for the task, but he felt totally ill-equipped. He claimed to be inarticulate, unable to convince the Pharaoh. Two objections, of course, which God dealt with. Well, you might think of Gideon at the time of the Judges, who was told by God to save Israel from the control of the neighbouring Midianites. His reply was, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And not content with the assurance from God that he would be with him, enabling him, Gideon asked God to provide his bona fides. And remember, there was quite a little sort of series of tests that Gideon gave God. But with God, all things are possible. Well, Jonah was such a person. He rebelled, though, against the message. It doesn't tell us he was afraid, although there was good reason for him to be so. Well, we are not told that he was afraid, as I said. Chapter 4 is all about his attitude toward those who lived in Nineveh. He was so prejudiced against the people of Nineveh that he couldn't accept that God would or should forgive them. Now picture this. We are outside a courthouse in which just a short time before a sentence has been passed down for the particularly obnoxious and dreadful crime of murder. The murderer will spend many years in prison until he or she has reached old age. The relatives on the steps of the courthouse are outraged. They wanted life imprisonment never to be released. In fact, if it were possible, they would like to see him hanged. They would like the death penalty. In their eyes, at the very least, the offender should rot in jail for the rest of his life. In thinking of this particular crime, mercy isn't part of their vocabulary or their thoughts. Well, we've all seen that. It appears on television so often. And one can understand the feelings of family and relatives. Well, we encounter similar thoughts in Jonah. In chapter 3, we are told that the reluctant Jonah obeyed God, and when he was reached dry land, he actually took the journey to Nineveh, which was at least 5 days' journey, maybe longer, and warned the Ninevites that they had 40 days in which to repent and turn to God. And they had turned to God. And as a sign of their sincere repentance, they'd put on sackcloth and declared a fast. And the king, having heard of this, himself donned sackcloth and made official this turning away from evil and towards faith in the living God. And chapter 3 ends with these words: when God heard what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Well, how did Jonah react? Should have been pleased, surely. But he prayed a prayer which showed he understood the character of God. This is the prayer he prayed: O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. But, he then told God, death was preferable to seeing this situation where the people of Nineveh were forgiven. He couldn't go along with this act of kindness and mercy. He wanted retribution. Well, I suppose Jonah was like the victim's family and friends standing on the courthouse steps. They don't think the offender deserves mercy. Mercy and kindness doesn't belong to him. It might belong to them. They should receive it, but not anybody else. These Assyrians were dreadful, cruel enemies, and they didn't deserve it. They don't deserve mercy or kindness, let alone love or the forgiveness of God. You can see his point. Jonah, it seems, strongly believed that God was the God of Israel, and somehow forgot that Israel's role was to be a blessing to all people. That was what Abraham was told, the progenitor of their nation. All people on earth will be blessed because of you. So he was a role there. He had forgotten that God, who acted in mercy towards his own people, could and would act in mercy to all people. Jonah sat down and sulked, hoping that vengeance would come upon the city despite God's word. He made a crude shelter against the fierce sun, and God caused a vine to grow over the shelter, giving it more shade and easing Jonah's discomfort. And the next day, however, the shady vine had withered and shriveled, and as the sun rose, Jonah felt its full effect, so that he grew faint. And again he said he wanted to die. Then God pointed out how Jonah had been glad to receive the mercy of the vine shading him from the heat. Could he not also see how mercy encompassing so many people in that city would be right? What is underlined is the nature of God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. God is gracious and merciful, and we should be glad that that is so. Let me pause to tell you a very brief story. In my first year of ministry, I was a curate at St Peter's Cathedral in Armidale, and in the middle of a year, our dean, Matthew Kenneth Jones, retired and went home to live in Ipswich in England. His place was taken by Evan Wetherill, who was a man of refined tastes, who had brought with him from South Brisbane, where he'd lived, much antique furniture and very delicate decorative items. He told me that when all the furniture vans were unloaded and most of the furniture and the items were more or less in their place, that one of the young removalists had said to him, "Reverend," he said, "what's this word fraggly mean on all these boxes?" Well, I think you'll agree that knowing the meaning of words is very important. And the meaning of the word mercy is one that we should think of for a moment. It is, the Oxford English Dictionary says, compassion, forbearance shown one to another, especially an offender who is in his power and has no claim on kindness. In our understanding of what the Bible teaches, God is a God of grace and unmerited favour. That is his character. That's his love. None of us is perfect. We all need to be prudent, of course, in discriminating, but we have no right to judge others, much less determine that they should suffer eternally for their failures, even if they are heinous. Well, let's sum up. God's plan from the beginning was that all people should know him, trust him, and be blessed by him. This was God's promise to Abraham. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Secondly, Israel's role was to be the vehicle of God's revelation of himself to all people. Thirdly, Jonah had a role in that plan. Fourthly, because he's merciful, God forgives all who repent and turn to him. And it doesn't matter how vile or how evil they might be. We're not the final judges of who deserves mercy and forgiveness. Jonah was not. We are not. God alone knows the hearts of people. And for ourselves, we're reminded that every child of God is called to share the knowledge of God in word and deed with others. And we may not be prejudiced about others. God may be and is merciful to all. And we should always rejoice over the recovery of the lost. Several days ago, I was looking through a list of English schools and came across an item on Abingdon School in Abingdon, which was founded in 1256. Its motto has been, all these years, Misericordius Domini in aeternum cantabe. I will sing of the Lord's mercy forever. Well, in the light of Jonah's story, not a bad motto for us today. O God, who in Jesus our Saviour acted in mercy and grace to grant us forgiveness and adopt us into your family, help us to be good witnesses for you and never to feel that any one person or nation stands outside the circle of your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.